My text this morning is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and the 21st verse. I'm sure this is a text that will be being looked at in many, many places around the world today, being so close to the season of Christmas. Now, this is the second of two messages. Last week, I said that by far the most important issue to settle in your minds is, who is Jesus Christ? What thinking of Christ? Who is this person, Jesus Christ? Who is he and what has he done? And last week we focused on the question, who is he? And we saw that though a man, he's the eternal God. He is God who became a man. The scriptures declare it. They show clearly that he is God. This one who walked and talked with his disciples and men and women, this is the eternal God become man. The God-man. That's who he is. We barely scratch the surface. Who can understand these things? It's what the scriptures declare, and therefore we believe them. And we say we believe, but help my unbelief, and show me, Lord, the truth of these things, that this man, Jesus Christ, is our God and our Saviour. One true God in human flesh. So why did God come in human flesh? Why did God become a man? Was it just to show us that he could? I mean, why didn't he come as a donkey or something like that to show us that he could do that? You know, there's lots of people who have views of God becoming man that are little more than God performing tricks for us to show us that he can do things. But that's not the reason why. Why did God become a man? The answer is here in this verse. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. He was to be called Jesus. That name means Saviour. That's exactly what it means. It's the same name as Joshua. You know how Joshua was meant to save the people in the face of their enemies when they went into the Promised Land, in the face of the Canaanites and the otherites, all of those people that were against them. And Joshua was the Saviour. Well, that name is the same name. Jesus. You shall call his name Joshua, Jesus. Why? Because of what it means. He shall save his people from their sins. And so I've got three questions this morning. Why does anybody need to be saved? Who does Jesus save? And how does Jesus save his people? It's all in this verse. Why does anybody need to be saved? Who does Jesus save? And how does he save his people? Now, firstly, why does anybody need to be saved? Well, if you, I don't know if any of you saw, but there were advertisements placed on London buses a few weeks ago by some atheist society. And those signs on the side of London buses said, God probably does not exist. And something like, therefore don't worry, have a good time, enjoy yourself, nothing to be frightened of, don't worry about it. That's what it said. Big bold letters down the side of London buses, God probably, you know the kind of a, well, better be careful here. God probably doesn't exist. So have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Do what you want. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just don't worry about anything. Probably. See, they don't really know, because always in the heart of man there's this nagging. What is there beyond death? Do you know, I know I've told some of you this many times before, but when I was teaching science 30 years or more ago, I used to debate with my science teacher colleagues that we shouldn't teach the theory of evolution as proven scientific fact. They could teach it, as far as I was concerned, because it was in the syllabus, but they shouldn't teach it as indisputably proven scientific fact. And we had lots and lots of debates, lots of arguments about it, and I was saying, look, I just don't want you to teach it as proven fact, because it isn't. And one of the teachers, very dear lady, long since retired, she said to me, this is what she said to me, I hope evolution is true, because if it isn't, that means I am accountable to a God who made me, and the thought of that is appalling. That's what she said. The thought of that is appalling. Why? Because God is holy. The scriptures, you know, we saw last Sunday evening in Psalm 19, the two books of God, the book of creation and the book of his word, the scriptures. In the book of creation, we can see how great God is, but in the book of his word, we hear of his truth, of his holiness, that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that his thoughts and his ways are so much higher than our thoughts and ways. God is not like one of us. He is altogether higher than we are. But we are entirely dependent on God for our lives. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And as sons of Adam and Eve, as children of our first parents, the first people God created, we're sinful. We're all sinful. Just as they fell, everyone who's lived except our Lord Jesus Christ since then has been sinful in this flesh. Our flesh is sinful. We've broken his law. In our thoughts, we break his law every day. In words, we break his law. In the things that we do, we break his law. We are separated from God because, as Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God. Why do men and women in general not have this close sense of fellowship with the God who made them? The reason is our sins have separated us from that God. We're separated from him. And you say, well, I've only done that in Adam, so therefore, you know, it's not my fault, it was Adam's fault. And if anybody wants to count me as sinful, well, that's hardly fair, is it? Because it was Adam that did it. No, the scripture says, and it's evidenced by the fact, that you all sin. Which one of you, which one of us can say at any time, I haven't sinned? Only Christ ever could say that. Only he was the sinless one. We're all sinful. We're all separated from God. We haven't loved God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. We have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. We haven't thought on our neighbour, who is everybody all around us that we ever come across, with the same care and consideration we want others to think of us. No, we haven't. And we look at the Sermon on the Mount and you say, well, I haven't broken God's law, like that rich young ruler said. I haven't committed adultery physically. I haven't killed anybody physically. And Jesus said, if you've had an evil thought about somebody in your heart, you've as good as killed them in the law and the sight of God. If you've had that hateful comment, if that hateful thought has been in your heart, you've killed them. If you've had that lustful look, you've committed adultery. All of these things, he shows there that all by nature, as the scriptures say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God justly, because he is God, because he's infinite and sovereign, he demands perfection. And wherever he finds imperfection, a penalty must be paid, because he is God, because of his justice, because of who he is. If a penalty was not paid, he would cease to be God. He wouldn't be the true God of Scripture. And he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And all have sinned and come short of that glory of God. And he will by no means clear the guilty. And all of us know this by nature, that there is a judgment to come. There's a universal fear of death. Those who tell you that they don't fear death tell you that because they're putting it off and they're just kidding themselves. But when it comes to the moment, they fear death. They fear death. Everybody does. Those who, as Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 15, those who through all their lifetime, through the fear of death, were subject to bondage, you know, could never escape from it. However good a time I'm having now, you know, on my luxurious yacht in the Caribbean or whatever else, and life couldn't be better, sorry, somewhere down the line, just a few years down the line, there awaits death, for it's appointed to man to die once, and after this the judgment. And how is that going to be? The scriptures say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, I'm not very, very guilty. James tells us that if you've offended in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Listen to these words concerning the judgment that are found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. This is the vision that John was given of the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, the account of what we are and what we've done. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's picture language. It's symbolical language. But it's symbolical of something which is clearly dreadful. The judgment of God. The just judgment of God. How can I escape from that? How can I be just with God? How can I have God look upon me not in judgment and condemnation, but in love and acceptance? This is the answer: in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why does anybody need to be saved? Because there's a judgment coming, and we all must face it. And we'll face it either in Christ, represented by him, or outside of Christ. So here's my second question. Who does Jesus save? Who does he save? The answer's there in the text for us as well. He saves his people. Christ saves his people, all of his people. He saves them from their sins. Who are they? Who are these people that he calls his people? He shall save his people. It doesn't say he shall save everyone that ever lived from their sins. It doesn't say that. Multitudes of people, we know, are condemned to hell. Multitudes of people die and go to hell. Of that there is no doubt. Jesus didn't save them. He didn't come into the world to save them, and he didn't save them, and they went to hell based on the fact that they're sinners, guilty before God. And you say, oh, that's awfully unfair. Isn't that awfully harsh? I'm telling you, the judgment of every one of us would be this, that if it were not so, God would be unjust. You think about it. You think about it. You think of some of the terrible things that some people have done in history. Did God save them? Did Christ die for them? The dreadful, terrible thing. Nobody is beyond the reach of the salvation of Christ, but the things that have been done cannot go unpunished. They can't go unpaid for. He must punish sin. He has to. But you say, well, that's not the message of Christianity that I keep hearing all around me. Well, this is the message of so-called Christianity that we keep hearing. They say this, these false preachers who stand up and preach, God loves you. God loves everybody. They say God loves everybody. This book doesn't say that. Do you know that? It doesn't say it. It says God is love, but nowhere does this book say that God loves everybody. It just doesn't say it. God loves you, they say. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, you've probably heard them, these big evangelists with massive halls full of people. Jesus died for you. He came to earth to die for you, to do everything he possibly could to try and save you. He's pleading with you to let him save you. He's pleading with you to let him into your heart and life. He wants to save you. He desperately wants to save you. Oh, don't disappoint him. It's you that have got to make the decision. It's all up to you. That's what they say. And that is false. Because that is not the gospel. That is not the truth. That is not what this book declares. What this book declares is that God is God. And God is sovereign. And what that means is that if he wills it, you know, you might want to do something tomorrow, but there's no guarantee you're going to do it. Only if certain things fall into place will it happen the way you want it to. God is sovereign. If he wills, he accomplishes. You know that man Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful kings that ever lived, when he was brought to his senses to see who really was sovereign, that it wasn't him, he says, none can stay his hand. None can stop God doing what he wants to do, for he is sovereign in the affairs of men and women. And he saves. He saves. He shall save his people. Doesn't say he shall try to save his people. He shall do everything necessary to save all those who want to save themselves by believing him. Doesn't say that. It says he shall save his people from their sins. He saves each and every one of the people that he intended to save. When Christ came to this earth, when he was born, see, he lies there in a manger. He who made the earth and sky, you know that hymn that we just sung. This God contracted to a span, somebody put it like that. In that little baby, when Simeon held that little baby in the temple, there, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, for this is the promised one by whom God said he would save his people from their sins. He saves each and every one of the people he intended to save. Who are they? They're his seed. Look at Psalm 22. This is the psalm of the cross. This is the psalm of the Messiah. on the cross. As we keep saying, the words of David, clearly the words of David, feeling forsaken of God, and yet the words uttered by Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 30 of that psalm, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. He's doing what he's doing on that cross to save a seed, his seed. You know, the seed from which his people spring. That's who it is. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the psalm of the cross, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In that passage of scripture, the account of the lamb before his slaughterers, before his shearers, being dumb and going to the cross of Calvary, that which was written hundreds of years before it happened. And in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He did it for the salvation of his seed. He calls them also his sheep. Look at John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And verse 11. Jesus calls himself a good shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? Looks after sheep, rounds them up, cares for them, takes them where the grass is good for them to eat, keeps them safe from the wolf and other predators that would come and catch them. He's the good shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Who does Jesus give his life for? Who does he pay the penalty of sin with his life for? For his sheep. Only for his sheep. For those he calls his sheep. In verse 15 of that same chapter. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who he lays his life down for. And verse 26. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. He's talking to some Pharisees and he's saying, you're not my sheep. You don't believe me. You're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, he calls them his sheep. He calls them his chosen bride. You know, we live in a society, thankfully, where one man and one woman are married, and they consent to be married, and families and society is based upon it. And it's a picture. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. They're said in marriage to become one flesh. For this cause, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, specifically for his people. It's his chosen bride. It's his elect. That same epistle of Ephesians chapter 1. These are well-known verses. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is who he saves. He saves his people, his elect people. Who else are they? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, verse 3. He's giving thanks to God, remembering them in prayer, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, speaking to people who believe the gospel, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How does he know their election of God? I'll tell you, there's only one way. There's no mark on them. They're not a different colour to other people. They don't have different styled hair or anything like that. People from all nations and tribes and kindreds, how do we know who they are? There's only one way. They believe the gospel, remembering your work of faith and labour of love, and patience in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Because that's the mark of it. The mark of your election of God is that you believe him. It's all who trust him. These are who he died for. All whom the Father gave to him. John chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that means all the people he's given me, I should lose none of them. But save, the implication being, but save every single one of them. And raise them up again at the last day. Again, in John, well, throughout that chapter 6 you can see these things. In John chapter 17, when he's praying that prayer before he goes to the cross, and in verse 2, he says that the Father had given him, Jesus Christ the Son, power over all flesh. What power? That he should give eternal life. To whom? To whom? To as many as thou, the Father, has given him, the Son. God the Father gave a people to God the Son and gave him the power to give them eternal life. To give them eternal life. To give them specifically, particularly, eternal life. It's to them that he gave that gift. And we know that as the gospel was preached in the Acts of the Apostles, we read verses like Acts 13:48. They preached the gospel to everybody without distinction, to everybody that they could, to everybody whose path God caused them to cross. And those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who were the people that Christ died for believed the gospel. How many of them? We don't know. Who are they? We don't know. They're a multitude which is as innumerable. You can't count it. Just like, you know, Lily lives at the seaside down at Ramsgate, and there's a very sandy beach there. And you might go down there and pick up a handful of sand and even attempt to count the grains of sand in that handful of sand, and it would be very, very hard because there'd be thousands of grains of sand just in a handful. But you look at it, there's a huge, great big beach. Can you imagine? And then all around the world are all the beaches. And to count the grains of sand is impossible. And you look up at the stars on a starry night and you try and count them. And you think, oh, well, some are faint, so I'll get some binoculars. And then you need a telescope. And the more you look and the deeper you look, the less you are able to count them. Because they're just innumerable. Well, God says, just as they are innumerable, we can't count the people that are God's people. Don't get it wrong. It doesn't mean that the number of grains of sand on the seashore equals the number of people that God will save. That's silly. That doesn't mean that at all. It means as in the same way that you can't count them, the stars or the grains of sand, you can't count the people. We don't know. They're known to the Father, but we do know this. It's a fixed number. It's a definite number. It's pictured in Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where the dry bones come to life and stand on their feet, a great and mighty army. And I've often told you this, if you look at the trooping of the colour in June, in Horse Guards Parade, and you see all the troops marching in front of the Queen and members of the royal family and doing all that pomp and ceremony, and you notice they're all there in their ranks. And if one of them's dropped out and fainted, it's so obvious that one of them's not there anymore. It's like a missing tooth in a beaming smile. It's obvious that they're not there, but they are all there. They're pictured by the stones in the temple in Jerusalem. Every stone specifically cut from the quarry and fitted together. This is who he saves from his sins. Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins. And because he saves his people, he saves them utterly, to the uttermost. Absolutely, completely. There's no doubt about it. It's not dependent on whether you've believed or not. If he saved you, you will be brought to believe. You will believe. Believe the gospel of God's grace. You will come to know him and trust him. So how, then, does he save his people? How does he save his people from their sins? He saves them specifically. Each and every one. He comes as their substitute. He stands in their place. He does everything to leave nothing to chance. You know, when you get into the world of work and you've got some important projects to do and things have got to go right, there are just some things you just cannot delegate to others. There are some things you've just got to do yourself. And Christ came and did it for his people. He did everything that was needed to save his people from their sins. Nothing was left to chance. The gospel that is preached up and down this land, throughout the world is a gospel that is no gospel at all. It isn't good news because it depends on the will of man. Do you know something? You can't even trust the will of man to turn up at a particular time more often than not. I said to Marguerite this morning, we'll pick you up at 10:05 outside your house. It was 10:09 when we picked her up, because things just don't fit together the way we always think. You know, we are unreliable. Christ came specifically to save his people from their sins. He is the promised seed. We read about it in Genesis 3. In that moment when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from that state of innocence, and knew good and evil, and knew that they were naked, and God came looking for them. Picture language, I know, but it's what it pictures that matters. And in that very moment, where their condemnation was pronounced, dust you are, you were taken from the dust, and to the dust you shall return. You'll die and go back to dust. In that moment, a seed was promised, that of the woman would be born a seed, with a capital S, in our Bibles, in our English language, because it's that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because of what Paul tells us in Galatians. And that whereas Satan would hurt him in the heel, you know, it's a painful wound, but it's not a fatal wound, he, Christ, would bruise Satan's head. That's a fatal wound. He bruises him in the head. He overcomes everything that Satan had done in dragging man down to hell. He overcomes it for his people. And Christ comes as the surety, the Redeemer, as one flesh with them. He in them, and they in him. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've perfectly satisfied God's law in him. And he looks down on you, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said it to Christ. And when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. For he's dealt with their sins. His lifeblood has been poured out. The price has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. Everything has been done. He's the Lord, our righteousness, as Jeremiah says. We have kept the law in him. Even though we sin daily, in the reckoning of God, we have kept the law in him. We're one flesh with him, and God is well pleased. He looks at us, and as that false prophet Balaam even said, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. The people of God are Jacob. The people of God are those who are sinners made princes with God. And he has not beheld iniquity there. And how did he do it? He who knew no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin for us. He was loaded with it, all of our sin. He took responsibility for it. He was guilty of it. He was found guilty of it. And he was justly punished under the wrath of God for the sin of his people. Why? That we sinners might be made not sinners but the righteousness of God in him. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Christ bore that curse of the law. That curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And we didn't and we don't. But he hung in our place to pay that curse on our behalf. Christ has been cursed. He bore our sins in his own body. On the tree, says Peter. He was made sin, he bore the curse, he bore our sins. Not in part, but the whole. We love that hymn, don't we? My sin, not in part, but the whole. So many people tell you it's only in part. So many people tell you you've only been given a start and now it's up to you. No, not in part, but the whole. He bore all my sins in his body. And he came in human flesh. Why did he come in human flesh? He had to become a human being, to live as a human being perfectly, to die, to shed human blood for the sins of his people. Just as the children, says Hebrews 2:14, just as the children, his people, the people for whom he came to pay the penalty, just as they have flesh and blood, he too, our eternal God, partook of flesh and blood that he might stand in our place. At the right time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. These were the prophetical words of Christ. A body was prepared for the Son of God, that he might walk this earth, that he might be born as a baby, that he might grow into a full-grown man. and his people might do all things right in him. And his people might establish righteousness in him. And his people might have their sins paid for in him. And in the time of his choosing, in the time of our lives, of his choosing, if we're his people, by his Spirit he calls us and brings us and quickens us, which means makes us alive spiritually, whereas naturally we're dead spiritually to the things of God. He makes us alive to the things of God, and he shines light into our darkened hearts that we know and see and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear, they believe, they call. You know, whosoever, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they call unless they've believed? He causes people to hear, to believe, and call upon the name of the Lord. And in so doing, they're saved. And he's the only one. This, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Only he can justify his people. This is why he's so important. This is why he is absolutely unique. This is why it's the most important question you can ever get right in your own experience and in your own mind. Who is Jesus Christ, our eternal God, come to save his people from their sins? Not for any other sentimental reason, but purely this: to establish righteousness, to establish justice, to pay the penalty of the sins of his people, that he might save them from their sins, that there might be a people in glory, praising our eternal God and our Lord Jesus Christ for all of his goodness and grace and mercy to us in him. Amen. Well, I'll close.